We are not going to spend the bulk of our time here, but I think this passage in Genesis 22 is helpful for us to understand the passage that we'll be looking at in Romans in a few minutes. And it's one of my, I mean, my wife will say, I say this often, one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament, but there's many of them. But this one here, just a great foreshadowing of what would happen at the time of the death of Christ on our behalf, and Abraham as Isaac's father, as God commands him to do something, and then what is revealed here to us, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And so in Genesis 22, we begin at verse 1. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" And then this morning, one verse from Romans 4 and verse 25, where it speaks of Jesus. And in verse 25, it says of chapter 4, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to become familiar with things that are so deep and profound. Something so amazing as the wonder of what you have done for us in Christ can become something that we become dull to. Our minds have difficulty focusing and thinking deeply about what you have done for us in Christ, and mine most of all. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to once again see anew the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see what you have done for us in him, what his death and resurrection means. May it give us hope, may it give us joy, may it infuse our lives with a passion to love and serve you. Help us this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's often difficult when you come to times like this. You think we have heard the old story many times, and you wonder, how do we look at it again so that we don't become dull to it, so that we once again afresh see the glory of what Easter is all about and what Christ has done for us. As I thought about it this last couple of weeks, I was drawn to this text for a number of reasons from Romans, and one of the reasons is that our Christian faith is rooted and it is founded in historical events, in historical facts. Christianity is not just something kind of floating in midair, but is rooted in what God has done in history. In our world, he sent his Son to come and dwell among us. These are things that happened in space and time and history. And there are two historical facts that happened nearly 2,000 years ago that are at the center of the Christian faith. These facts are the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. These are two pillars on which our Christian faith is grounded and rooted. It is the foundation of Christianity and has been the foundation of Christian preaching since the beginning of the first century. As the apostles went out, it was said of the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, this. He was in Jerusalem and he'd been testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 23, 11, the Lord comes to him. And it said, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so the Christian gospel is a testimony to the facts of what Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do. And if you can disprove the facts of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, you can undo Christianity. If any of these two facts could be disproved, you would tear the heart out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of us would sit here this morning with absolutely no hope. This morning, it is not, though, my intention to give you an apologetic or a defense of the facts of the gospel. Over the past 2,000 years, there have been much ink used to defend these facts. And I believe that careful research and open-minded inquisition into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if someone was to pursue that, they would conclude that there is adequate evidence to prove the validity of both of these facts. But the question we want to address this morning is, how do these two events, these two facts that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, relate to us today? How do they relate to you and me today? Because there are many facts, many things that happen throughout history, and we would say, I don't really care to know them at all. There are so many history books full of facts. Many of you maybe studied history in your classes at school, and you thought, I don't care about who did this when, and this person, and all these dead people, and how they went here and did this there. I don't want to know any of this. And you might have slept your way through history class. But why is it that these particular facts of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are something that should mean so much to us today? Why is it that they are proclaimed and celebrated in the foundation of the hope of countless tens and hundreds of millions of people throughout the world today, particularly on this Easter day? Why should we focus on these two facts? And so this morning I have this verse in front of us, Romans 4:25. This verse that not only speaks to the facts of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but speaks to the meaning of those facts and relates them to us. And that is what I want to look at this morning. Romans 4:25 speaks of the one who was delivered up. There are the facts. He was delivered up. This is talking about his death. For our trespasses. This is the meaning of his death. Why did he die and how does this relate to us? And then it says, and was raised for our justification. And so let's look at these two sections of this verse, his death and his resurrection, and see what it means for us today. And so it says he was delivered up. And the question we might ask if we just started at verse 25 was, who was delivered up? Who is the who? Because it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses? Well, verse 24 gives us the answer when it says, he was not for ours also, and it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord, and then he goes on, who was delivered up? And so Jesus our Lord is the who it's speaking of in verse 25. Well, then we say, okay, we understand who it was who was delivered up, but what does it mean that he was delivered up? Why would Paul use that particular phrase? Well, this idea of being delivered up is courtroom-type language. It is criminal charge-type language. He was delivered up. It's like someone who has just been sentenced for a crime and is now delivered up to pay the punishment for the crime that he has committed. It is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, who was delivered up as a criminal and hung on a cross. And so we might say, well, this, so what? Jesus was delivered up. What does that have to do with us? And delivered up by whom, we might ask? Well, if you think about it from a human perspective, Jesus was delivered up, maybe you could say, by Judas. For it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11:23, verses that we find very familiar when we celebrate communion, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And that phrase, "he was betrayed," the word "betrayed" there in the Greek is exactly the same word that is used for "delivered up" here in our text in Romans 4:25. And who was Jesus betrayed by? But by Judas. And so we might say that Judas, from a human perspective, delivered him up. If we would look to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, we would find that in Peter's prayer, he speaks of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles as those who were responsible for the death of Christ. And so maybe this phrase "delivered up" might mean that, Judas and Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews delivered up Christ. And if we were thinking of this only from a human perspective, that would be all that we would have to say. Somebody who doesn't have revelation from God would not understand why Christ was delivered up and not even who delivered him up. If God hadn't told us more about what happened that day 2,000 years ago, that's as far as we could go. We would say, well, some people delivered up this man and he died. And it would mean nothing to us. But these people were not the primary people who delivered up Christ. Because we can think about, there are thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans during this period in history. And why was this crucifixion any different than any of the other ones? Many people were delivered up by people like Pontius Pilate and Herod and others for their crimes that they had committed. Why should we pay attention to this particular crucifixion? And it is because of who was doing the delivering up. Because although we believe that they were delivered up through the hands of men, yet there was something more going on. I believe we could say, as we look at the scriptures, that Jesus delivered up himself. For in John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming, wishing that Judas hadn't betrayed him and that the Romans and Herod and others hadn't put him on the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He was not compelled against his will. He went there. He desired to go there, if you will. And yet ultimately the Bible's answer for who delivered up this one was not Judas or the Romans or the others, and even although it was Jesus himself, even more than that, the Bible's ultimate answer to who delivered up this one was that God the Father delivered him up. God the Father put Christ on the cross, if you will. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter, in his first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, said this in verse 23, "This Jesus," he says, "delivered up," the same word, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so on the one hand, he's saying, yes, lawless men crucified and killed Jesus, but they did this only because it was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus then, if we look at this word "delivered up," was delivered up by God the Father using the means of human agency. according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is what we see foreshadowed in this text in Genesis chapter 22. Because it was this father, Abraham, who took his son, his only son whom he loved, taking him to a mountain, a place that God would show him. He placed the wood on his son and led him up this mountain of sacrifice. And there, Jesus, through the hands of sinful men, was bound to a cross. But it really was the Father who bound his son there that day. And on that day, what was pictured in Isaac was fulfilled in Christ. On the mountain of the Lord, it was provided for you and me. Because we might ask the question, why was he delivered up? And the answer that this text gives, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was provided as a substitute in our place. You might say, okay, if he was delivered up for our trespasses, what are trespasses? I mean, we don't use that word that often, although the word trespass, you might have seen a sign somewhere on a piece of property that said, do not trespass. If you looked it up in the dictionary, it might say something like this. A trespass is an area of criminal law or tort law broadly divided into three groups. Trespass to the person, trespass with respect to property, and trespass with respect to land. And so here when he says he was delivered up for our trespasses, it is speaking here of a violation of God's law. He was delivered up because we violated the law of God. Because you and I committed deliberate acts of rebellion and disobedience against a holy God, against his person, and against his law, that's why Jesus was delivered up. He was delivered up for our trespasses, or a simpler word, delivered up for our sin. Now, when we think about our trespasses against God, or our sin against God, this is in some ways, a very difficult point for us to really comprehend in all of its depth. Because we live in a place and in a culture that is so saturated with sin. It's become so commonplace that it doesn't offend us even hardly any longer. We find sin humorous. Many of the comedians and the jokesters and the sitcoms and the movies and television make sin at front and center in the jokes that they tell. That sin is something that people laugh about today. Sin is cheered when we watch a hockey game. Many of you might have done that the other night, and surely at a hockey game, one of the greatest times when the crowd gets most involved in the game is when two people begin to beat one another. They drop the gloves and they begin to fight, and if you watch the people behind the glass, they get so excited, they're pounding the glass, they're enjoying this. Meanwhile, these two men are disobeying the law of God. God tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, and it doesn't matter whether you call it a game, it doesn't matter how much you get paid, beating one another is going against the law of God. It's an affront to a holy God. But yet we don't see it that way. It's just part of the game, is it not? Sin is entertaining in our culture. Surely most of the movies and the television programs and the things that are put out today are full of adultery. And fornication, they celebrate death and killing. These things sell at the box office. And even this, though, is not just the beginning of what it means that we trespassed and sinned against a holy God. And we must understand this because Jesus was delivered up for our sin. For our trespasses, if we don't understand the greatness of our trespasses and our sin, how can we rejoice in the greatness of this one who was delivered up on our behalf? And as I was thinking about this, I sometimes pray, God, why can't my mind comprehend the greatness of this? Help me to see it more deeply. I want to know so that I can rejoice in what you have done for me in Jesus. And in listening to actually a rap song by a man by the name of Shy Lin, and at the beginning of this song on the wrath of God, he quotes, actually, he has John Piper speaking in a sermon that he gave about what is sin. And when I heard this, it really helped to get to the essence of really what is sin against a holy God. And he says this, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And if we hear this, and I hear it, I go, oh God, surely your word is true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And surely crimes like this against a great and holy and good God are deserving of the punishment that the Bible speaks of when it says the wages of sin is death. And it speaks of both a physical death when it speaks of death, but also a spiritual death, an eternity apart from God in hell. And someone looking at the death of Christ might say, well, maybe is that why he died? Was Jesus delivered up because the wages of sin was death and Jesus sinned? Had Jesus trespassed against God's holy law? For does not Ecclesiastes 7:20 say, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins? Did Jesus die for himself? Well, our text says he was delivered up for our trespasses. How could this be? And here is one of the most wonderful things about the person of Jesus Christ. One of the most mind-blowing things that we can think about when we think of the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we sang this verse earlier. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in that verse, it says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. The Bible says that he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Now think about this for a moment. If we think about this list and so many things that we have done, and we allow our conscience to let us know what we have done to sin against a holy God, we think, how is it possible that someone lived life on this earth yet was without sin? Have you ever thought about it? Surely if we think about sin, one of the greatest sins we could commit would be to break the greatest command. And the greatest command that God has given is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the testimony of this world is that there's not a single one in this room or a single one on the planet besides this great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever obeyed that command for 1 second of our lives. We have never fully, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loved the Lord our God, and yet Jesus did it the entirety of his 33 years here on this planet. He walked around in this sin-saturated world, and not one time did not honor the glory of God. Not one time did he not reverence God's holiness or admire his greatness or show his power in his life or not obey his commandments. He loved his Father. He submitted his will to him entirely. Every thought of his was pure. Imagine it. I think about my thoughts, and it's almost impossible to go through a period of time at all, even in a day, without having impure thoughts. His thoughts were entirely pure. He never looked at a woman with lust. He never had a selfish motive or a selfish desire. This Jesus knew no sin. And that's why he could then go and be delivered up for our trespasses. That's why it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And what does it mean, for our sake he made him to be sin? Well, I think that it means that Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. Now, how does that look? How does that happen? Well, God the Father, when he looked at his Son, as his Son went to the cross, he looked at his Son as if all of our sin and all the sin who would put their faith of the people who would put their faith and trust in him throughout the centuries, He looked at his son as if he was the one who committed those crimes. As if every sin we had ever committed, Jesus had committed. Not just me, but for you and all of us. And he looked on his son as if he was this heinous sinner who had committed these crimes. And he punished that sin in his son. He treated him as we deserve to be treated. Do you want to know how much God the Father hates sin? Look at the cross of Christ. God imputed our sin to him, credited it to his account, and then punished it fully in him. That's what it means that he was delivered up for our trespasses. Think of that word, our. Isn't it not sweet? Isn't it not amazing? He was delivered up for our trespasses. You and me, when we sing the song, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Can you say that this morning? And when you say it, does it humble you on the one hand and break you and give you joy on the other? The hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was beaten with the scourge that we deserved. He made the journey to Golgotha carrying our cross. The crown of thorns was a symbol of our cursed sin. The nails pounded one by one into his hands and feet, and the hours of painful agony and darkness and the abandonment of that God-forsaken cross were what we deserved. His death was the wages for our sin. He was our substitute. And until we understand this, until with the help of the Holy Spirit it can bring us to our knees and break our hearts and cause us to tremble, this event, this fact of Christ's death will mean nothing more to us than any other death in human history. But then we come to our second point, because all of this would have been moot and useless and meant nothing to us at all if Christ had not been raised. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As Christ laid in the tomb after his death, the disciples were hopeless. And I can just imagine that all of the Old Testament saints were waiting in heaven and wondering, because their entire eternity and their salvation hung in the balance. Because think about this, if Christ had not been raised, then he would have been just like any other man. He would have been a sinner, because sinners throughout history have died and gone to the grave, because the wages of sin is death. But if what Christ came to do was true, he must come out of the grave. In coming out of the grave, he would show and he would demonstrate that God the Father had declared that he fully satisfied what God's just law required. It would be a proclamation that Christ bore the full punishment for sins, that the demands of the law were completely satisfied in his life, and that our offenses were fully punished in his death. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Christ did not emerge from the grave, he was guilty of the blasphemy that the Jews charged him with. If Christ did not rise from the grave, he did not satisfy the demands of God's law for us. And then you and I, every single one of us, one day would have come before the great white throne judgment, into the holy presence of the judge of all the earth. And I could just picture it, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, coming before that judgment seat on that day and beginning to call forth the witnesses, as he called forth our siblings that we grew up with and began to recount the different laws of God, and our siblings would have absolutely had to witness to the fact that we had sinned against them countless times that we could not even imagine. Called to love our neighbor, we hated our siblings at times and threw them under the bus and did all kinds of evil against them. Then he would have called our spouse and would have said, has he loved you as Christ loved the church? Has he laid down his life for you? And our spouse would have testified against us. Our co-workers would have come, and they would have testified against us. Our neighbors, our friends growing up would have testified to our sin. The devil finally would have appealed to our conscience, and he would have said, now you, standing there before the judgment of God, is your conscience pure before God? And absolutely, we would have had to condemn ourselves. And then finally, he would have turned toward Almighty God on that judgment seat and would have said, you, the all-knowing God who discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, you know every wicked thought that this one has thought. You know every intention and motive of his heart that was evil against you. And Satan would have had a total slam dunk. We would have been declared before this throne not guilty with no chance of parole throughout all eternity. God's justice would have pronounced the verdict that must be pronounced by a holy and just God. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Into the place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. If Christ had not been raised from the grave, this would have been all of our fate. Do we understand this? We deserve this. But praise God, our text doesn't end there. He was raised for our justification. The term justification is a legal term, to be declared righteous, to declare not guilty. And on that Sunday morning, God the Father sent an angel to roll away the stone and to call Christ forth from the grave, because that sacrifice of Christ had perfectly satisfied his divine justice for all eternity for each one of us. And Christ emerged from that grave victorious over sin and death. And Jesus rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that when the devil would come to accuse us before the throne, we would have him as our defense attorney. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Oh, but we have. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus is there before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God. And when all the accusations that are laid against us, rightly so, for our sin against a holy God, are all mounted one by one by one. And it seems as if the devil had a slam dunk against us. Then in comes our defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the nail marks in his hands and with his precious blood, and he lays it before the throne. And he says, Heavenly Father, for this one, I have paid all of these things. The account can be wiped clean. It's all been paid. It's all been atoned for. I have done it all on their behalf. The righteous life that they didn't live, I lived for them. The death that they deserved, I died for them. And you punished it all in me. It has been meted out in full, and it would be unjust of you to punish them one iota for any of these sins, because I have satisfied the entire demands of the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul, later on in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, will say this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to come accuse them now before the throne of God? For it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, saying, these are mine and I have purchased them. This is the great news of Easter. This is what happened when Christ came forth from the grave. He was raised for our justification, that we might be declared not guilty, but righteous before God and treated by God as righteous for all eternity, inheriting and co-heirs with Christ the blessings that he won on our behalf. And finally, one of the most amazing things about this all, this great gift is not something that we earn. It's not something that we work for. It's not something we have to do a bunch of list of things in order to have this gift that Christ accomplished on our behalf given to us. But it is very simple. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he delivered up his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved us that he sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, and took him and nailed him to a cross so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And all there is for us to do is to come before the judgment throne of God as beggars, to come before him with nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Not looking at our own righteousness, not saying, God, I have done this or I have done this, but saying, no, I have done everything to deserve your punishment, but Christ has purchased me. His righteous life lived for me. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again for my justification. Can you put your words, your name in this text this morning? He was delivered up for Paul's trespasses and raised again for his justification. Do you believe that this morning? He was delivered up for Amy's trespasses and raised for her justification. Because if you believe that this morning, you trust that your only hope before a righteous God is this great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word says that you can receive full pardon and free forgiveness because he was raised for your justification. I'll finish with the words of the hymn writer who says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You can take that to the bank this morning, that if you will trust in him for your salvation from sin, God is not a liar. He here delivered up his Son for your trespasses and raised him for your justification. Amen. Let's pray.